The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into this world as a man for one main purpose, and that was to die. To die for the sins of the world. But Jesus' death was going to take place in God's own time. You know, the Jewish rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, they had rejected him very early in his ministry. You can read back even as early as Matthew chapter 8. They were already plotting how they could destroy him. And there were numerous attempts throughout Jesus' ministry to take him and to kill him. In Luke chapter 4, we read about where he went to the synagogue in Nazareth. And he read from the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament scriptures, and he talked about how those scriptures are going to be fulfilled in this day in him. And then he began to tell them some things that were offensive to some of those Jews in his own hometown. And they drug him outside the synagogue and took him up to a cliff, and they were going to throw him over the cliff and kill him. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus simply passed through the midst of them. It simply wasn't going to happen. In John chapter 10, Jesus was in the temple at Jerusalem, and he made this statement. He said to them, "I and my Father are one." Well, they understood exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be one with God, with the Father. And so they accused him of blasphemy, and they would like to have taken him, but it says in the scripture that Jesus simply escaped out of their hand. In John chapter 7 and chapter 8, we see two more instances where they tried to take Jesus, and we find the reason why they were not able to take him any of these times. It tells us no one laid a hand on him. They would like to have. He was saying things that they didn't want to hear, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the people to hear these things. And it says no one laid a hand on him because it says this: his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. This morning, we're going to look at the event which marked a change in all of this. The time when his hour had come. The time when Jesus was going to accomplish the purpose for which God sent him into this world. The eternal purpose of God that we've been talking about in this series was about to be accomplished through Jesus Christ's death on Calvary for our sins and his resurrection from the grave. But how would the events play out? How would all of this work together in order to accomplish this purpose? We're going to look this morning at some of those things as it begins. Turn to two passages of Scripture with me. We're going to go back and forth between these two. One of them is in Luke chapter 19. The other one is in John chapter 12. In our studies through Scripture, we have come to the final week of Jesus' public ministry. That week that culminated in his death on the cross and then his resurrection from the grave 3 days later. This week is often referred to as the Passion Week. The word passion refers to experiencing something, experiencing a sensation, or experiencing an impression. We think of the word feelings. If you have a passion for something, you have a feeling for it. Oftentimes it's used in kind of a negative sense in the aspect of sufferings. It talks in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus, after his sufferings, it says, was here on this earth for 40 days and showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. The word sufferings, it's the same word of passion, his passions. This was the week of Jesus' greatest sufferings, his sufferings that went to the point of death. And Philippians 2:8 describes it, even the death of the cross, which was a death beyond anything anyone had ever seen or talked about. The importance of this week is seen, I think, from the amount of space that's given to it by the four gospel writers. To give you an example, Matthew devotes 8 out of the 28 chapters to that 1 week in Jesus' life, 28% of that gospel. Mark devotes 6 out of the 16 chapters to it. That's 37% of his gospel is devoted to the Passion Week. Luke, 6 out of 24, 25%. And then John, Gospel of John, 9 chapters out of the 21 are devoted to this 1 week in Jesus' life and ministry, the Passion Week. 42% of John's gospel deals with this week. So it's clearly important. So we're going to slow down a little bit in this series where we've been talking about the eternal purpose of God and how that purpose has been unfolded from the very beginning. The purpose of redemption. We are at the critical point, and I want to slow down and look at these events. When we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, it's important to study about his life, but you can see how much is devoted to this time of his sufferings and his death. And we're going to slow down and look at the events here as we go through it. I think it's important to understand it because it's the greatest event in history. The cross is the greatest event in history, and the resurrection goes with it. And it's important that we appreciate it. That we appreciate what it means. What the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us through His death on Calvary. And what it means to us personally as far as our life and our service for Him. The Feast of Passover was drawing near at this point in Jesus' ministry. Many wondered if He would come. Will He come to Jerusalem? He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And because of that tremendous sign, the Jewish rulers had sort of stepped up their efforts to take hold of Him. And so Jesus had basically withdrawn from public ministry for a while. So people were asking, will He come to the Passover? Will He come to Jerusalem? Are we going to see Him? And so that was the question on their minds. Well, 6 days before the Passover occurred, Jesus had dinner at Bethany, which was not too far from Jerusalem. He went to the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, good friends of him who had he had stayed with them very often. And they fixed supper for him that night, and they spent time together. And the people, there were a lot of people that were there at this supper, and the word spread. Jesus is close. He's coming. And the word spread that he's coming to Jerusalem. And so look at with me in Luke chapter 19. The crowds began to gather on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem, awaiting him, awaiting his coming. Because, you know, he'd had crowds everywhere he'd gone because of his healing ministry and because of the powerful teaching ministry that he had. He drew people to him. In Luke chapter 19, we read these words. Begin with me in verse 28. Here's what happened preparing for this. It says, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. You know, the disciples hear that the first time and they think, how does he know this? How does he know that's what I'm going to find? How does he know that's what they're going to say? Well, is this the first time that they've seen something amazing happen in the life of Jesus? No, they've seen it. They traveled with him for 3.5 years now. They've seen some amazing things that's going on. So they follow the instructions. And so verse 32, those who were sent went their way and they found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. So then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw down their own clothes on top of the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Someone made a saddle for him to ride on. And they set Jesus on the colt, and he began his journey from there toward Jerusalem. Now, the scriptures tell us in Matthew chapter 21, it says, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 prophesied, this is how Israel's king would come to them. You know, they might have expected a king, and what they were looking for might have been a king who would ride on a great white horse, maybe in a chariot leading an army, but that's not how Jesus came. There were a multitude of people there, but he came lowly, meekly, humbly, riding on this donkey, just as the scriptures had prophesied. Well, there's a great crowd of people that were waiting for him. And as they waited for Jesus to ride down this road, the excitement began to build. He's coming. They see him coming. And notice what it says, verse 36, as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Matthew tells us that not only they spread their clothes on the road, but some of them brought palm branches and they laid them down before him. Now, the events that are taking place here, commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. This was Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and this is how he came. There's a great crowd of people that were going before him. He had a lot of people going in front of him. He had a lot of people behind him. So this great procession is coming now toward Jerusalem. And notice what they cried out. Go with me over to John chapter 12. Keep your place in Luke. We're going to be back and forth there. But notice in John chapter 12, as he rides along, the crowds in their excitement begin to call out to him. They make pronouncements about who he is. And notice what they said in verse 13. They took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him and they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then what do they call him? King of Israel. The King of Israel. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, what's happening here? What is this? This is a significant event. What's happening? This is the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, being presented publicly to Israel as their Messiah, as the Christ. The word Messiah, the Hebrew, the Greek version of it is Christ, means anointed, the anointed one. He was the one anointed by God. Certainly he was anointed to be a prophet, a priest, but to them the foremost idea was he was to be their king. Here he comes, and he is the rightful king of the Jews and being presented to them in this way. Now, this is a great change, and this is a great contrast to Jesus' attitude toward this early on. If you go back and look, there were a lot of times that Jesus healed people. And when he would heal them, he'd tell them something interesting. You'd think that he would want that message spread. You know, tell people what happened to you and tell the people who did it. But no, he says, no, don't tell anyone. He says, tell no one what's happened. Now, most of the time, they didn't listen to him. They didn't obey him. They did tell what had happened. But he instructed them, tell no one. When he was casting out demons, it was an interesting thing. And several times we find in Scripture when he cast out demons, it talked about the fact that the demons recognized him. And they knew who he was. We know who you are. You're the Son of God. And they began to say, you're the Christ. Well, what did his response? It says he rebuked them. He rebuked the demons, and he did not allow them to speak. He did not want it announced that he was the Christ, even by them. And then we come to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asked his disciples, you know, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, most people say you're a prophet of some sort. And Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter boldly stepped forward and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus certainly acknowledged, you know, you received this from my Father in heaven. This is wonderful. And he talked about his ministry. But then it says in Matthew 16:20, he says, Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now you wonder why. The reason is this, because his hour was not yet come. The time for him to be declared publicly and presented to Israel as a nation, as their Messiah and as their king, had not come until now. You can read in the book of Daniel. The hour had come. And this was prophesied. If the Jews had understood the Old Testament prophecies, especially the prophecies of Daniel, they would have known. I think some of the Jews did. I think some of the disciples were looking for the Messiah to come. But Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. In fact, let's just turn and look at that real quick. We've talked about this prophecy before because it's such an important prophecy. But Daniel was given instructions by God and about the time frame of God's dealings with the people of Israel. How is God going to finish his plan and purpose for Israel? How is God going to bring those things to pass? And in what time frame? And that's what this prophecy is all about. Look at verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel is told that 70 weeks, the word weeks is literally sevens. This is sevens of years. So there's 70 sevens of years, which means 490 years, he says, are determined, are marked out by God for your people, Daniel. That's the people of Israel. And for your holy city, Jerusalem. This prophecy is all about Israel and all about Jerusalem. And it's 70 sevens of years that are determined about them. What's it for? This is going to finish the transgression. This is going to make an end of sins. This is going to make reconciliation for iniquity. This is to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. All of God's plans and purposes for Israel to deal with their sins and then to bring them to Him as a righteous and a holy people to be used of Him, that's all going to take place. And so He tells them the time frames. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks or seven sevens and 62 weeks or 62 sevens. Now, altogether, that's 69. 483 years from the time the command goes out to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. And that happened in the days of Nehemiah. Until what? What marks the end of that period? What does it say? Until Messiah, the Prince. You see, what does that mean? I believe that it's not just His coming. I don't think it's talking about particularly just His coming, His birth. I don't think it's the birth of Messiah the Prince. I think it is His presentation to Israel as the Messiah the Prince. That marked the end of this 69th seven. The end of that 483 years. That's what He was. This was prophesied. And this was the time for it. There's a book called The Coming Prince by a man named Sir Robert Anderson. He was a fascinating Bible student. He was also a police officer. In the days when Jack the Ripper was terrorizing London, he was a police officer in Scotland Yard there. But he wrote and studied the Scriptures, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, which is a fascinating book. And in that book, he does detailed studies of chronology and events and so forth, and he believes that this was fulfilled to the very day. That when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that day and presented himself to Israel and was pronounced as their king and their Christ and their Messiah, that it was fulfilled down to the very day. And like I said, it's a fascinating study. I would recommend. But this was the time. The hour had come for Christ to be presented to Israel. Now, you look at their response. They're cheering. They're bringing in clothes and laying them down. They're bringing the palm branches and they're excited and they're announcing him and proclaiming him as king. How did this event result in his death? How did things work out so that it ended up with Jesus going to the cross? You say, how did those things transpire? Well, if you look at what happened here, this is the reaction of a crowd. This is the reaction of a multitude of people. And sometimes crowds can get stirred up. And there's an outward show of excitement and there's an outward show of something that doesn't truly reflect what's going on in the heart. And I think that's what's happening here. The people were excited. In fact, look at Luke chapter 19. Look at that passage with me. Before Jesus came to Jerusalem, it says this. Look at verse 11. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. This is after Zacchaeus is, you know, the short little tax collector who was saved. And they listen to what Jesus said about his salvation. And the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Look at verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The people were thinking the time for the kingdom has come. And I think they really believe maybe Jesus is the one. Maybe he is the Christ. One of the reasons they thought that was because of the miracles. He worked powerful miracles. Everybody who came to him was healed. Whatever type of sickness, illness, infirmity they had, they were all healed. The people that were possessed by demons, he would cast them out. And people began to ask the question, could this be the Son of David? Is this the one? Could this be the one? And so they were hoping that he would be the one. Well, Jesus told them this parable to clarify this false assumption on their part. I want you to look at just one verse. He's talking about a king. A man went to receive a kingdom, a nobleman. But look at verse 14. And this is a part of the parable, but it speaks to the attitude of the Jews toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, his citizens hated him. The citizens of the king in this parable hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, you think about it. That's exactly what happened with the nation of Israel. That's exactly their response to the Lord Jesus. It would change from all the crowds and the exaltation, the pronouncement of him as king of Israel. It was all going to change. And they were going to say, we have no king but Caesar. Eventually, that would be the words. We will not have this man to reign over us. Why the excitement? Because, again, they thought he might be the one, but their hearts and minds were truly not. They did not believe in him. In particular, they were looking at signs. Look at Luke chapter 19. Go down with me to verse 37. The excitement, again, seems to have been for simply outward reasons. It says, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice. Now, why? For all the mighty works that they had seen. Look in John chapter 12. There was one work in particular that swayed them and brought them out on this day. In John chapter 12, look at verse 17. He says they did all these things for him. They the coats, the palms, the pronouncements. He says, therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, they bore witness. And for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. It was the sign that brought him out. Jesus raised somebody from the dead. Somebody who had been dead for 4 days. Now, that's a powerful miracle. And it should have been something to convince them. But they just wanted to see it again. They thought, maybe he's the one because of the sign. There wasn't a belief based upon hearing the word of God. It was a belief based upon, or an idea based upon, just seeing the signs. The people of Israel were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from Roman oppression. You know, we think about that. They weren't looking for a Savior to save them from their sins. They're looking for a Savior and a Deliverer to bring them out from under Roman taxes and Roman soldiers on their streets and a king who was a Roman governor. That's what they wanted gone. And so that's why they cried out, Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means? It means save now. That's what they were looking for. Save us now from the Romans. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They sang this over and over again as part of the 118th Psalm. And it includes those very words. Save now. And it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they quoted scripture of the presentation of their king. And that's what they were looking for. But the people of Israel primarily are followers. You look at the details about life, Jesus' ministry among them. The majority of them were followers. They wanted somebody to tell them what to do, to tell them what to think, to tell them what to believe. Numerous times you see them running to the Pharisees and saying, here's what happened. You know, explain this to us. And Jesus called the Pharisees, especially, he says, they're blind leaders of the blind. That's how he assessed the situation. Israel is blind and they're being led by blind leaders. And what did he say? When the blind follow the blind, what happens? They both fall into a ditch. A spiritual ditch. And that's what was happening here. Jesus said to the people in another place, he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, sheep are not the most intelligent animals in the world. They are followers. And that's what Israel was like at that time. The majority of them were followers. But he says, they don't have a shepherd. Jesus came and said, I am the true shepherd. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. But they had no shepherd in those spiritual leaders, but that's who they were looking to. The Pharisees, their Pharisees had already made up their minds by this time. They were plotting to put Jesus to death. They were just looking for an opportunity to do it. Their problem was the people. The people still looked at him as a prophet. In fact, when they came in, the question was asked, who is this? A lot of people didn't even know who he was. Who is this? And they said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. That's all they acknowledged. This is not Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Son of God. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Well, the Jewish leaders were plotting to put Jesus to death. Their response to the multitudes was twofold. Look in Luke chapter 19. When the people cried out chapter 19, verse 38. When the people cried out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd. And they said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. Quiet them down. They're saying this. This is not right. They were angry. They said, this has to stop. They didn't want this noise abroad. They didn't want the people crying out to him as the king. In fact, remember when the people began to ask the question, could this be the son of David? Because he had cast out demons. The Pharisees had an explanation. Ah, he doesn't cast out demons by the power of God. He does it by the power of Satan, by Beelzebub. That's how he's doing it. You see, they didn't want this question brought up in the people's minds. Is this the king? They don't want him to think. So rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, if these crowds of Jews around here, if they keep silent, he says, the stones would immediately cry out. Why? Because the time had come for him to be presented and announced to Israel as king. Nothing would have stopped that. If they're not going to cry it out, God would have had the stones cry it out. He says, I'm not going to rebuke them at all. And so that anger is one thing. The other thing they felt is worry. Look in John chapter 12. Look at verse 19. People were proclaiming him as the king, and the Pharisees said among themselves, look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. This is, we're not accomplishing anything here. It's not working. The whole world has gone after him. And I'm sure they were worried because everywhere Jesus went, there were great crowds. And here they are again. He's coming into Jerusalem publicly, almost in defiance of them. And he's being announced as king. And he says, the whole world has gone after him. They're worried. They're worried about losing their position. They're worried about losing their place. That's the main thing. They're the leaders. They're in positions of power and authority and rulership. And they don't want to give it up. They don't care if it is the king. They don't care if it is the Messiah. They don't want to give it up. They have rejected the Lord Jesus. So they're worried. And so we see that. Look at John chapter 12. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It says in verse 20, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now, lots of Jews came from all over the world to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Passover. And so we've got lots of people from different nations here, Jews, but among them even Greeks, Gentiles. And they came to Philip, one of the 12, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Now, how has Jesus responded when Gentiles have approached him before? Yeah, he's very hesitant, right? Because why? He says, "I am not sent except to who? Lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was who he came to. So these Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And that's all they used. They just used his name Jesus, which might not be too offensive. What does Jesus mean? Savior. It means Jehovah saves. They wanted to see the Savior in a sense. And I don't think they understood all of that, but just the significance of his name. And so Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And that's the last we see of any interaction. Jesus never goes back and talks to these Greeks. He never sees them. He never addresses them. This is his answer. Jesus answered them saying this, "The hour has come." Whereas up to this point we've seen over and over again, his hour was not yet come. Now he says it himself. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, glorified. That's an interesting thing. We've talked about this being the Passion Week, a time of great sufferings, and yet Jesus says the hour has come that the Son of Man would be glorified. I think there's two different aspects of that. Number one, he was glorified on this day. He was proclaimed to be Israel's Messiah and King. He was proclaimed to be the Son of David, which he was. And that was in a sense of glorification. But ultimately, the finished work of Jesus Christ is going to end in his glory. When Jesus Christ dies on that cross of Calvary and is buried, it brings an end to the part of his humiliation. Then comes his resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation to the right hand of God. This is all going to be the time in which he is glorified. And he says, "The hour has come for that. The Son of Man is to be glorified." But notice what he says in verse 24. He says, "And most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." What he's saying there is this. In order for Jesus to be the Savior of either Jew or Gentile, in order for Jesus to accomplish what he came to do, he had to die. And that's what he's talking about. He says, if a grain falls into the ground and dies, it just remains alone. But if it dies, it's going to produce fruit. When it rises up, it's going to produce fruit. And that's what he's talking about. He has come here to die. Verse 25. "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." But he says, now, he says, "My soul is troubled." He says, "My hour has come. The hour has come." And he uses this word three times. He says, "Now." Now, he says, I want you to notice what's happening. Now, number one, he says, "My soul is troubled." Jesus knew what he had come to do. And he knew how much pain it was going to cause him. We sometimes think of the crucifixion and think about how terrible a death that is. And it was. Crucifixion was one of the most cruel forms of punishment ever devised by men. But I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind when he says, "My soul is troubled." It's not that he was fearing particularly just the physical pain he was going to go through. It was going to be terrible. He was a man. He had a body of flesh. He experienced pain. He experienced, thirst, all of those things, hunger, tired. He experienced those because he had a body of flesh. But he's talking about his soul being troubled here. "My soul is troubled." Early on in his ministry in Luke chapter 12, he said this. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." And he says, "And how distressed I am until it's accomplished." He's not talking about being baptized in Jordan. That had taken place years earlier. He's talking about the cross. The cross was a baptism. Jesus Christ was going to be identified with the sins of the world. As he hung on that cross, he was going to bear the sins of every person who ever lived in this world. Our sins were on him. And when our sins were on him, that meant that he was separated from God. That's why he said, "My soul is troubled." He didn't want to go through that. He knew he must, but when just the thought of it just was a distressing time. It was a pressure on him. We talk about pressure in our lives, stress and so forth. Jesus experienced more stress and more pressure than anyone. So he says, right now, he says, my soul is troubled, because he knew he was approaching this. But then he says this, but what shall I say? What am I going to say? And shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I would say? He says, it's for this purpose that I came to this hour. That's why I'm here. I'm here to go through this trouble. I'm here to experience this stress. I'm here to die for your sins. Now, he didn't come out and say all of that, but that's what he's saying. Now, my soul is troubled. And then he says, Father, he says, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven and saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Another says, well, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Then he says it twice more. He says, now is the judgment of this world. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, and that's what he had come to do, he divided the world. The word judgment, the root word of the meaning of the word judgment is division. Jesus Christ's cross divides the world. The two groups, there's really only two groups in the world. Those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and those who have not. He says, they're divided. He says, that's what I came to do. I came to bring division. He says, do you think that I came to bring peace? I came to bring a sword on the earth. I came to bring division. And he did it by his death. He says, now is the judgment of this world. The division of this world into these two groups based on the cross. How will you respond to the cross? And then he says this, now the ruler or the prince of this world will be cast out. Now this takes us all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Remember the promise that God made, the prophecy God made to Satan? God told Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will crush his heel. Satan, you will strike a blow to crush the heel of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus. But he'll crush your head. That's what the cross was. Through death, it says, Jesus Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. He rendered him powerless through the cross. Now, the prince of this world is cast out. Now, I know people will say, well, wait a minute. It sure seems like Satan's alive and well today and still active. And yes, he is. But his defeat was made sure by the cross. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, he brought victory over sin, victory over death, and victory over Satan for all eternity. Now, he says, the ruler of this world. And he says in verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, and that means on a cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man had to be lifted up. If I be lifted up, he says, I will draw all peoples to myself. Because when Jesus Christ died, he died for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation, not for the sins of just Jews only, but for the sins of the whole world. He says, I'll draw all peoples to myself. Doesn't mean everybody will be saved, but the opportunity is there. Reconciliation is there for all the world to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Now this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Lifted up on a cross. Not stoned to death as the Jews would put people to death, but lifted up on a cross and crucified as the Romans did. And that's what he said. The hour had come for all of this to take place. Now you say, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't crucified that day. The word hour is not the word for a specific hour or a specific period of time, a point of time. It is the word that you use to describe the appointed season or the appointed period of time had come. We are at the point now. We are at the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus. That hour has come. Look at verses 34 and 37. Here it tells us, why was Jesus, you know, how did this lead to crucifixion? Here's the reason. The people answered Jesus with these words, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, that's a good question right there. They don't even know who he truly is. Who is this Son of Man? Who are you talking about? And Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. That was true of so many of the Jews. While you have the light, notice what he says, believe in the light. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But look at verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, what does it say? They did not believe in him. They wanted to see the signs. They wanted to believe He's the Christ. They wanted deliverance from their enemies. But they didn't truly believe in Him. Even though they'd seen all these signs, they didn't believe in Him. Why? That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke and asked the question, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed the word? They had rejected the word. They followed the miracles, followed the signs, but they rejected the word that was preached to them. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 19 and look at something in conclusion. Was Jesus surprised that they didn't believe in Him? No, not at all. He knew exactly that this was coming. He saw it early on. This is, back up with me a little bit in time. This is before Jesus gets to Jerusalem. He's on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 41, Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Now, as He drew near, it says He saw the city. He saw the city. He looked down and He saw the city of Jerusalem, saw the beautiful buildings, saw the beautiful temple that had been embellished, saw the crowds of people that are there. As He sees the city, He wept over it. This is before He ever gets there. Before He ever gets there, He weeps over the city. And the word that's used here is not just that He shed tears, but that He sobbed aloud. You could hear Him crying. You could hear the sobs as He cried. And this is what He said. He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. They'll surround you and they'll close you in on every side and they'll level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He says, this beautiful city and this beautiful temple that you're enjoying right now, He says, there's going to come a time when all of that's going to go away. And it was not going to be very long in the future. About another 35 years, about another 30 or 40 years, the Roman general Titus would come in and level the city of Jerusalem and destroy that temple. It hadn't been built back to this day. He says, that's what's coming for you. Now, why? Why would He weep? Why would He cry? Number one, Jesus wept because His love and His deep care for these people, for the people of Israel, His own people, His own creation, for the city of Jerusalem, the one city where God chose to place His name, the place where the temple was and God's dwelling place among His people. He wept for them. Now, His grief, He wept, I think, in grief as well, knowing that He was going to be rejected, knowing that He had already been rejected and that He would not be king. I don't think He wept and I don't think He grieved because of the pain He was going to go through. I mean, that troubled His soul, no question about it. But I think His grief and His weeping here is what it meant for these people. And not just destruction for their city and not just destruction of their temple, but spiritual loss. Here are people who are perishing because they will not believe in Him. Jesus lamented over two things they didn't know. Verse 42, He says, you didn't know the things that make for your peace. They were looking for somebody to bring them peace from their enemies. But what they needed was peace with God. What they needed was peace in their hearts. They didn't know the things that would make for their peace. They also didn't know, as He says in verse 44, you did not know the time of your visitation. Here was the time that God had visited them. He was dwelling among men. He was here. And they had the opportunity to see and hear and to know Him. Jesus said, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He came to declare to them the love of God, the glory of God, the person of God. But they didn't know the time of visitation. I think about today. I think about the situation with people today. Israel's problem was the same one that exists today. People today don't know those same two things. They don't know the things that make for their peace. Peace with God is found in only one way, and it comes through Jesus Christ. You can have peace with God only by coming to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus told His disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And that way to come to the Father through Him is through the cross. That's what He came to do. We have peace with God because we are justified. To those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We are brought into a relationship of peace with God by believing that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again. When you trust and believe that wonderful gospel message, God declares you righteous. God makes you just as righteous as His Son. That is justification. And those who are justified, we have peace with God. And that brings peace in our hearts. To be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, to be at peace in your hearts. Most people today don't know the things that make for their peace. They don't know and they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way they can have peace with God and peace in their hearts. And people don't know the time. People don't know the time. So many people say, want to put off the decision. I'll think about religious things some other time. I'll make a decision about Christ some other time. What if there's not another time? What did Jesus say? Three times. Now my soul is troubled. Now, he says, is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world is cast out. Paul echoed those sentiments when he said, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. God has given us a wonderful gift of eternal life. And the message is being proclaimed today, the message of God's grace, salvation through Jesus Christ. Now is the day. Now is the time to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want you to think seriously this morning about your condition. Because if you never trusted Christ, you're dead. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. You're separated from God. And if you were to go out of this life today, you would enter into eternity in that condition. You'd be separated for all eternity. But God has provided the way for you to be brought to Him. And that way is Jesus Christ. That way is the cross of Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for your sins. He died for you and He rose again. And all you have to do is believe in Him. You don't have to come down in front and shake my hand. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to do anything but trust and believe in your heart in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And He'll save you right now, today. Today is the accepted time. I'll leave you with this verse in John chapter 1. John opens with the fact that Israel would reject Him. It says, He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. You can become a child of God by believing in His name this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go through this week and this time of sufferings for us. We know, Father, that we're undeserving of it. We know that this wonderful salvation is all because of Your grace. This wonderful gift is given to us and we don't deserve it at all. But we know, Father, that You love us and that You were willing to send Your Son and He was willing to come and suffer and die for us that we might have life. And we're thankful, Father, we can trust and believe in Him and know that we are sons of God. We are children of God by simple faith in Him. We pray, Father, for each one who's here today. We don't know the needs of the heart, Father, but You do. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to each one. If there's a one who's never trusted Christ, may they be brought to that saving knowledge and come to that point where they trust in Him even today. And for those of us who know Him, Father, as Savior, may we certainly come to a better appreciation of what Jesus Christ has gone through for us, all because of Your love. And may we rejoice and give Him the glory and the honor and praise which He deserves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.